Now, we could look through Matthew's gospel devotionally every time. Every single one of these sections we've been looking at and chapters through Matthew's gospel, we could think about what it says about the Lord Jesus. We haven't been doing that, but there's beautiful things about him throughout. We're just trying to fly over it, not stop and dwell too long in certain places, but different people he interacts with, we see beautiful things about him. That's another way we could look at Matthew's gospel. We could look about it as to focus more on how we should live as disciples. But we're trying to get Matthew's point. And some of his big points reveal themselves when we look at the architecture, the structure of his book. Now, last night we were doing some preaching practice and we were talking about how it's very beneficial to state your theme when you're preaching. State what you're saying. And we've noticed that Matthew doesn't do that. We've got to scratch around and try and work out, well, what is this chapter really about? And there's really two ways you can preach, okay? Let me write these two words. I don't know why they use these two words. Maybe mathematicians will be able to explain to me why these two words are used. You have preaching that is called deductive preaching. This is the terms they use. And there is inductive preaching. And what you do is this. If you've got to preach on a really difficult subject, a tricky subject, a subject you think your listeners might not want to hear, what you do is you do inductive preaching. And you start off and say, well, here's something that we're trying to understand together. And you work through the issues until you come to your theme. If you gave your theme at the beginning, they would switch off, walk out, or be immediately prejudiced against you. That's what we've been doing through Matthew's gospel. Because it's all well and good me telling you what I think Matthew's about, but it's much better if in some of the things that I've enjoyed studying from Matthew's gospel, you say, yeah, I see how that point leads on to that point, and there is a bit of a connection there. I might not be able to follow everything Andrew says, or I might not agree with everything Andrew says, but there are definitely some things there that are right, and I want to learn to be a better Bible student. As I read through God's word, I want to learn how things fit together. It's almost like we've got a model and we're putting it together until it's there. Now, that might not please all of you, okay? That sort of preaching. I never ask to preach on Matthew's gospel like this. And normally I wouldn't preach like this. But it's not intended to be a series of lectures on Matthew's gospel. It's trying to get you to think about what Matthew's gospel is saying. If you don't agree with me, I've given you some helps up and you can go exploring for yourself. And you say, well, I don't quite get that, but I remember this over here in Matthew's gospel. I'm going to chase down that myself. The other sort of preaching is this, and you state your theme, and then you state 1, 2, 3, like that. That's the way we normally preach. We haven't been doing that this week here. So you don't always have to follow some template when you're preaching. One of my favourite preachers is an accountant in England, and he just gets up, and he's been so soaked in God's presence that he just preaches without any structure at all. But it is just unbelievable preaching. Because he's been with the Lord. So you can throw the form book out the window, really. Or you can become a polished public speaker. But the most important thing is that you spend time with God. And you have a message from the Lord. Now, that's not to say there's anything wrong with learning how to be a better public speaker, how to put your message together. That is important. Use whatever help you can get, but don't depend ultimately on your way to do things instead of the Lord. I need my 3 points, and I haven't got them in this passage, so Lord, I can't preach. No, the Lord's given you 2 points. Preach 2 points. So I would hate to hear what you thought of my preaching and my delivery this week, the way some of you have bravely come up the front and done it. I'm not trying to be pretty in my preaching. I quite honestly don't care about that. Because I love God's word, and I'm just trying to be simple and clear in trying to say, well, Matthew's gospel as a whole looks like this, and get us digging into it. And if you go away from here thinking, well, I can't remember anything of what Andrew said really, except maybe this, but isn't it interesting the way the Bible does sort of fit together? Why can't I do that with other parts of the Bible? On my own, I don't need him to help me. And you don't. So that's what we're about here with Matthew. Now, we need someone to come up and read Matthew chapters 21 to 23. Starting from verse 12 of chapter 21, and we'll need someone to come up to the board and help us again writing things down. So who would like to come and read for us tonight? Justin, you read for us again? Thank you. As Justin reads through it, think of what might be the one word you might entitle this whole section of Matthew's gospel. See if you can try and put it into a sentence. If you can't put it into a word, how would you get the main point? What is Matthew trying to communicate in one sentence? Okay, thank you, Justin.
Chapter 23?
Yeah.
Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he was returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render it to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Chapter 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few were chosen. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more. Chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the disciples, to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seats. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thanks, Justin. Now that is the way that you have to read that passage. You can really feel the emotion and the anger of the Lord as that section concludes. So here is the storyline up until this point. The Lord Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. There are crowds of people who are following him for this feast. And we might just close that door at the back there a little bit. And they're expecting him to come up and somehow become king. His disciples are hoping that he will do this. Instead, he launches a furious attack on his own people's leaders. And there is no alternative, really, but for his leaders to kill him. So, could we have someone to come up and help us write some things up on the board? Who hasn't been up here and helped us? Any twitches or movements? Thank you, and I will point you out. Thank you, Sharon. Okay, now, how would you sum up in a sentence, or if you want, even more briefly, these chapters? How would you try to get the main point of the big point of it? Tyler?
The judgment of God.
The judgment of God, very good. Daniel?
Authority.
Authority, yes, authority has a lot to do with it. Jeff?
Confrontation.
Confrontation, definitely is confrontation.
Whoa.
Whoa. All of those are true, and they might even be better than my one. I'm just going to write over it the idea of Christ and religion. Now, Christ says a lot of things about religion. He attacks a lot of the things in the Jewish religion. I'm not entirely satisfied with that description of it. I wonder to myself, isn't that just a bit too obvious, Andrew? Maybe I'm the sort of person who looks behind everything too much. Maybe let's leave that as a placeholder anyway for the moment. Maybe there's something more profound in this section. But a lot of it has to do with exactly those things. Judgment, confrontation, what did you say, Daniel? Authority. And it's all with the religious leaders. So maybe we'll leave the heading off, okay? And we can come back to think about this at the end. We want to try and synthesize it at the end, maybe, and say, well, what's this all about? And maybe think of some Old Testament parallels. I mean, the obvious one for me, and it's a bit of an easy one, isn't it? Religion? Well, the Jews had their religion. And maybe that's not good enough, is it, really? I don't know. Okay. But we don't need to be chronological in the Old Testament, okay? But that is true, actually. A lot of the minor prophets, they really attacked corruption in their own nation. Okay, that's very good. All right, so let's start noting some things down. We'll just leave some space up the top, and then we'll run down through the passages. First of all, what does the Lord Jesus do in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13? Leave enough space for about 12 sections here again. He cleanses the temple. So we have the cleansing of the temple. Now, try and keep yourself to the left of that page there, Sharon. Just go up maybe over the top of it or under it, and we'll leave some space over at the right-hand side to maybe scribble some notes as well. So he cleanses the temple, and it only takes two verses here in Matthew's account. Matthew is very condensed. He just gets to the point. Then in verses 14 down to 16, what happens here? It's not exactly the cleansing of the temple. It's more a conversation afterwards. What does the Lord do? He doesn't cleanse the temple. What does he do?
He heals.
He accepts worship. So we'll say healings in the temple. Okay, then in verses 18 down to 22. What have we here? Cursing of the fig tree. Okay, and then verse 23 down to, where are we? Down to verse 26, 27, what have we there? Yes, Jesus' authority. By what authority? So we'll just write confrontation with the chief priests. Or just chief priest, if you like. Just chief priest, because we're going to run into quite a number of the characters in the Jewish religious hierarchy. The chief priests. And then in verse 28 through to 32, what have we there? Not the parable of the vineyard, the parable of the two sons. One who says, they're both sent out to work in the vineyard, and the first says, I'm not going to go and work, but he does. The other says, I will go, but he doesn't. So we'll say, parable of the two sons. Then we have the parable of the vineyard. All the way down to the end of chapter 21. Then in chapter 22, what have we got there? Parable of the wedding. Here again we have the idea of the kingdom of God being like a feast that people are invited to. Matthew's account is a little bit different to Luke's, chiefly in this that it's a king who's giving the feast this time instead of just a man, I think it is in Luke. Okay, so we have the parable of the wedding. Then in verse 15 down to verse 22, who comes along to the Lord Jesus here? Pharisees. The Pharisees. And you remember they asked this trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we'll write the Pharisees come along. Then after them, who do we have coming in verse 23? Sadducees, who ask about their convoluted question about the resurrection. Did they really have to go through all seven brothers for this question to work? And then we have who coming along in verse 34 down to 40? A lawyer, okay. Yeah, lawyer. And then lastly in chapter 22, from verse 41 down to the end, the Lord asks a question. They've asked him a number of questions. So finally it's his turn to ask a question. And we'll say, we'll just write, what do you think of Christ? And look at this in verse 46. I really like this verse. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They'd come up to try and catch him out with words. He was a carpenter from backwoods Galilee, and he'd come up to the nation's capital, to the most outstanding men of their generation, and they had to debate. They had to engage in all sorts of political issues all the time, and they think, well, it surely can't be very hard to expose this upstart. And just show him up in front of all the crowds. And he'll just sort of be so shown to be out of his depth, that all the crowds will walk away, melt away, and no one will follow him anymore. But group after group comes up and marvel at his answers. Verse 22, after the Pharisees come, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Then chapter 23, we have in the first 12 verses, we have a denunciation, we'll call it, of the scribes and Pharisees. You can just say denunciation, or that's fine. And then from verse 13 onwards, we have what? Verse 13 onwards down to the end of the chapter. What? Sorry?
Seven woes.
Seven woes. Well, actually, eight. There's a textual variant. And verse 14 is left out in some of your Bibles. Probably wrongly. It should be there, I would suggest. So we'll have eight woes. Now that's really interesting to me, and I don't know the answer to this, but where else in Matthew's Gospel do you have the number eight? You're probably going to have forgotten by this point in the week. You have eight things somewhere else in Matthew's Gospel. Anywhere? Not parables, sorry? The eight Beatitudes. Now, they are where the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you, eight times. And here in chapter 23, he says, woe to you, eight times. And there are some other things in this section here which seem to almost mirror the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Can you see any others? Think of any others straight away? This is something you can chase up and try to work out. Why does Matthew have this sort of reflection of the Sermon on the Mount here at this point in his gospel? Have a look at chapter 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Now that's Matthew chapter 6, the three cases of fasting and praying and giving to charity. They do it all to be seen by men. And here he comes back to that theme again. I'm not going to chase that through any more at the moment. It's just an interesting situation, isn't it? So there are eight woes, and then in at the end of the chapter from verse 31 down to 37, the Lord Jesus pronounces Jerusalem's doom. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the ones, sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And they did. In AD 70. And the Lord Jesus' heart cries out in verse 37 to 39 for Jerusalem. And it's unwillingness to turn to God. But in verse 39, there is one last little gleam of hope. He says, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's how he came into Jerusalem. They had that on their lips there too. But he says there's a coming day when he does return, when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay. So, what shall we make of this? Well, let's go back up to the top and back to the cleansing of the temple in chapter 21. And down through this section here, we can really find little of positive devotional benefit for the Christian. It's mostly judgment on things that are not right in the Jewish religion. So, what is wrong with the Jewish religion that Jesus points out in the cleansing of the temple? In chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. You could almost put it as this. Instead of being a house of prayer, instead of the temple being a place for prayer, it was a place for money. So let's just put prayer versus money here. I wouldn't say it's better described as irreverence. I thought my description was very good. Yes, we're going to see that that comes through quite a lot. Disrespect, something like that, for God. But I want to pick up on this little point here. Prayer. Why does the Lord Jesus say this should be a place of prayer? Well, he comes back to prayer in just a minute. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Well, in verses 14 and 15 and so on, there isn't anything negative there. The Lord heals in the temples. And what's the response of the children? Praise. They worship God, but they're scolded for it. Don't do that here. Praising God. Praising God's Son. So we'll say praise. Verses, I don't know how to describe it. We'll say scolding. Innocent little children are told off for praising God's Son in his own temple. Okay, so we'll just leave it at praise. That's fine, Sharon. Okay, so then we come down to the cursing of the fig tree. And most people looking at this, well, okay, some people who are not Christians look at this and say, why did the Lord Jesus curse a poor tree? It hadn't done anything wrong. Why just wither up this tree? What do you think is happening here? Why does the Lord Jesus do that?
It's a parable for Israel.
Okay, explain the parable then.
He was returning to the city. He came to the tree expecting to find fruit, just like he came to Israel expecting to find some fruit of the righteousness that was in the law. But he found nothing. Cursed it, and like he says in the parable of the vineyard, you know, it's gonna, and like we find in Romans, it's gonna graft in the Gentile.
Okay, so the way I would put it is perhaps there is an outward pretense of something happening. There's an outward show, but there is no reality, or there's no fruit for God. So let's describe that as perhaps inward versus outward religion. There's only the show of leaves. And he curses it. So it's a picture of Israel itself. Israel up in the temple. It's a beautiful temple. Okay, this was one of the wonders of the world, this thing. This temple was incredible. And it was covered in gold. It was fabulous, this building, but it's all outward show, built by Herod. Now, anyone can build a big temple, even Herod, who doesn't love God. But that's not what true religion's really all about. Okay, so let's come. And what else happens here in the cursing of the fig tree? Not only is there a negative thing, he curses the fig tree, but the Lord Jesus does what as well? In verses 20 to 22. Very good. He teaches about faith and prayer. this miracle astonishes the disciples. And he says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So the Lord Jesus is teaching us about what true religion involves, as well as showing us what false religion is and cursing it. So inward versus outward religion, yep. True faith, true prayer, like what the Lord Jesus says about the temple. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. This is what it should be about. Prayer to God. Praise to God. Okay, then we come down to the chief priests, and they come up, first of all, to confront the Lord Jesus. And what is this incident primarily about, in one word? The issue of authority. Okay, so we're going to have to write quite small here, Sharon. Okay, we're going to write authority. But what two sorts of authority are there in religion? Very good. God's or man's. God versus man in the basis of authority. Okay, that's good. I didn't mean you to go that small, but that's fine. That's great. Sorry, I should have told you what you had to write before you had to work out how much space you had. Okay, now I was at Craig's assembly on Sunday, and we were speaking about this issue from Galatians of where does our authority come from as Christians? I don't know if I've said this with you this week or not, or whether I just said it last Sunday. I hope I haven't said it already. But there are typically four areas that people go to in religion for authority. What are they? Scripture is one. Tradition is two. Experience is three. And sorry?
The oversight?
No. Sorry?
Is anything going to be God?
Scripture is from God. So, scripture, tradition, experience, and there's one more. No? Reason is the other one. People base their beliefs on what I've experienced. Well, this happened to me, and this is what I'm believing in, this event or this experience that I had. Or, well, this is the traditional thing that our group believes, our culture teaches us, and I'm not moving outside my cultural traditions. That's what I believe. Or other people say, well, I'm not believing the Bible because how does that make sense? How can I compute that? That's not logical. How can you believe in miracles in a day when you have flick an electric switch and lights come on? I mean, you're just living 2,000 years out of date. Miracles don't happen. So you have four different sorts of authority that people appeal to. And some people try to mix and match them, and they will say, well, we can have scripture plus our tradition. The Catholic Church says that our church's teaching authority, its teaching office, is infallible, and it also, alongside scripture, is a valid source of authority, tradition. Liberal theologians will say that we put reason above scripture, and we must use reason to discard bits of the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson did, that I don't like. Cut out bits of the Bible that are miraculous, because here we are enlightened people. We don't believe in miracles anymore. We don't believe in the supernatural. We're going to come on to some people like that in this section here. And then there are other people who evaluate scripture through experience. And we need to be careful with this, okay? When we read scripture, God expects us to use reason, thinking, understanding. There's nothing necessarily wrong with reasoning itself, but reasoning can be, because it's human, it's fallible. We make mistakes in our thinking and in our understanding. It's not fallible, but the scripture is. Our experiences can mislead us. We can think some coincidence or some circumstance it was just so amazing that it must have been, from God. But what does God's word say? Well, the exact opposite. So my experience can be used to undermine God's word, but we need to think about Scripture through experience. Here's what John Wesley, he said. He said something like this: anything which doesn't work in practice deserves to be rethought in terms of Scripture, because God's way works. So we need to think about experience. We don't discard experience altogether, but we need to think about experience. Albert Einstein said, "The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." So we need to be aware of experience, how that sometimes we can say, well, I'm sorry, something not quite working here. What is the problem? And not just blindly keep on doing the same thing, but think, okay, let's go back to the Scriptures again and think about what God is saying and evaluate God's word again afresh. So there are those four areas. And we don't just discard everything that comes from the past, tradition, things we're taught. No, we, like the Bereans, we go to the Scriptures to see if these things are so. We check tradition against Scripture. So we don't just chuck out everything, but we evaluate things. But here is the ultimate and the final and the supreme source of authority: God's word. And we see seven times here in this stretch of Matthew's Gospel, he quotes from Scripture. And he says, "Have you not read?" He says, "It is written." Seven times over he quotes, not prophecies that are fulfilled. He just says, here is where we go back to. Here is the Scripture. Here is the source of our authority: God's word. And that's quite significant. There are various parts of Matthew's Gospel where seven is an important number. Can you remember any parts of Matthew's Gospel where seven is an important number? Matthew likes numbers. Seven parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, altogether. Seven prophecies in chapters 1 to 4, showing that he is the Messiah. Here is seven times in this section on religion where he quotes the Scripture and says, "It is written." So the authorities, the chief priests, they come along and they say, "Where's your authority from, God or man?" And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And of course, they are too hypocritical to say what they actually believe, and they say, "We do not know." So the Lord Jesus exposes their hypocrisy in a very subtle way. Okay, then after that, we come down to the parable of the vine dressers. Of the two sons. And how would you describe these two sons? Lazy? Okay. Yep. Exactly. Okay. One is real, one is just saying it. It's like this show, this pretense that we saw earlier on. The fig tree's got leaves outside it. And we could be like this, you know, as Christians. We can have, with all good intention of serving the Lord in various ways, but we never actually do it. We could say, and we could preach about how everyone else should do this or do that, but we don't actually do it much ourselves. So we have these two, and how should we describe these two sons? One is reality and one is just pretense. Or maybe repentance versus outward show. That'll do. That's fine. Reality versus action. Reality versus pretense. Okay, now we come to the parable of the vineyard. And the next two parables are similar in certain ways. Can you see any similarities between these two parables? at the endings of the story particularly. Well, at the endings, yes. Yes, this happens in both of them. The servants of the owner of the vineyard are killed when they come, and then some of the king's servants who are sent out to invite the guests in chapter 22, verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. So the people who are invited to the wedding and the people who are in charge of the vineyard, they kill the people, the servants. And then what is the response of the owner of the vineyard and the king? Yes, but and what happens? That's right. Verse 40 of chapter 21. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, having had his servants and then his own son killed, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. Come over to chapter 22 and verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. But what's the biggest similarity between these two parables?
Rejection.
Yes, of
a son.
There's a son in both the two parables who is rejected in both of them in different ways. One violently and one politely. But in both cases, they are rejected. So let's put for the parable of the vineyard this question. Who owns the vineyard? This is the way I like to think of it. These people who are running the vineyard, they think they own it. They says, let us seize him and kill him, and the inheritance may be ours. They're acting as if they actually own God's vineyard. Who owns the vineyard? So the question of ownership, that's a very shorthand way of saying it. Who owns it, God or men? Who owns Israel? Is this ours, the chief priests? Are you the actual owners of this thing, or is this thing God's? Are you just the tenants here? And the parable of the king's marriage, well, let me tell you a story, okay? You're all going to sleep by this point, getting a bit weary. We had a friend when I grew up in Australia who emigrated over to New Zealand with his family. And we didn't have that much to do with him. He came from a Christian family, so we had a bit to do with him. And when he was about in his late teens, he came over to visit us in Australia with one of his friends on holidays, and we saw him again. Then a few years later, over in New Zealand, my two younger brothers were invited to his wedding. And if he had lived in Australia, they would have gone. They liked this friend. But, you know, they thought to themselves, well, we're not going over to New Zealand. It's a long way to go. And we haven't really had that much contact with him over the years to go to catch a flight all the way over there. New Zealand is 3 hours or something on the plane over there. So my brothers just failed to reply to the invitation. Shocking. So we got a phone call eventually. Are you coming? Some people did that to my wedding too. So you phone them up, are you coming? Now, that's not very good behaviour, is it? So what does it show, that sort of behaviour? What does it show about my brothers? That's right, they didn't really have very much love or respect for this family. Otherwise, they would have said, oh, I'm sorry, we'd really love to come, but we can't. We're busy, etc. And this is what is happening in this parable here. The people who are invited to the wedding, they say, first of all, in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. Now, remember, this is a king whose son is getting married. This isn't someone of unimportant status. This is an incredible privilege. What does it show? It shows that you don't respect the king. You don't love him. You don't care. You just say, oh, no, I don't want to come. Well, I mean, it's an incredible honour to be invited to a king's wedding. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to these people. You have no respect for God. So we'll write down just something like no respect. No love for God. This is what the Lord Jesus says about the Jews. Okay, now the next two people who come and try to trap the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what do you think we might say is wrong with them? How would we describe, what's their bad attitude? Both of them. They have a different attitude, a bad attitude, about the same general subject. Yes, that's true. I mean, everyone was feeling uncomfortable with Jesus being there. He was showing them all up, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. Everybody was feeling uncomfortable because he was taking a position higher than all of them. What I would say is that they have issues with the truth. Okay, so we can even put one of these ones. And we'll put issues of truth. Look what the Pharisees say when they come. Curly brackets for those people listening on the tape. Then the Pharisees, chapter 22, verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples with a Herodian, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And the Pharisees, they were just hypocrites. They weren't interested in the truth. They're interested in their own traditions. They're interested in politics, in money, same sort of things up here. They're interested in paying taxes or not. Politics, who's in charge of us, Caesar or our own government? But it's all hypocrisy. They don't have the right attitude to the truth. And what about the Sadducees? How would you describe the Sadducees' attitude to the truth, the issue of truth generally? Yeah, they don't start off with the scriptures. They start with reasoning. And the Lord Jesus says to them, verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So they are mistaken. They don't have the truth. Their beliefs are completely wrong because they deny the power of God and they don't know the scriptures. That's how to go wrong. Don't bother to find out what the scripture says and don't try to get to know God. So they have issues with the truth, both of these two groups. One would take away from scripture, one would add to it all sorts of other superfluous and interesting questions. Yes, Bradley.
To go along with what you were saying earlier about this passage paralleling the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the Pharisees were religious leaders were trying to more concerned with everything that Jesus warned against in the Sermon on the Mount.
Say that last sentence again. Maybe they were Yes, they were. We might trace that further. Okay. Think on that thought. Hold that thought. Okay. And it definitely seems to be through this section here that it's exactly the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. So this is a big issue for religion, isn't it? Religion is supposed to be all about what's the truth. But some people, they don't really care what's the truth. They don't have an honesty and a sincerity to find the truth, a humility before God's word to try and find God. They're interested in what? Money, power, all sorts of other issues than truth. And if you're in a position of power, power is very addictive. You can feel very threatened by people who are somehow coming along with issues, bringing up issues about truth. And, well, truth says Pilate, he says, what is truth? Who cares about what the truth is? We just want peace. And that's what the Old Testament prophets continually came along and said to the people, exactly as Craig said before, the Old Testament minor prophets and the major prophets, they said, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The prophets were causing trouble, problems, and the rulers wanted to get rid of the Jeremiahs of their day because they just wanted peace. We don't want troublemakers stirring up problems. They're not interested in the truth. We want power, we want money, we want position. So the Lord Jesus here is confronted by people who don't really have a love for the truth. Then we come down to the lawyer. And the lawyer, what is his question about? Now his question is a slightly better one. The lawyer doesn't seem to come in for so much criticism here in Matthew's gospel, although Matthew says in verse 34 that the lawyer was testing him. Sorry, verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. In other words, trying to trip him up again. But what is his question? What is the great commandment in the law? And the Lord Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the Lord Jesus talking about here? Well, we'll say he's talking about priorities in religion. See, it's important in religion that we get first things first. So the lawyer, priorities next to our lawyer friend. This is an important question, isn't it? What are our priorities? Religion needs to get first things first. Love God, love our neighbour as ourselves. And then the Lord Jesus asked a question in verse 41 down to 45. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And what would you and I say about that question? Well, that's the number one question to ask in religion. What do you think about Christ? John Newton, in that hymn of his, he said, what think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Christ is the key to understanding truly who God is, to understanding truly what true religion is. And here the Lord Jesus, he only asks one question, but this is it. What do you think of the Messiah? Who is he? Whose son is he? So there is another priority. We'll put priorities, God here and Christ, down next to it. Next to our... Yeah. Okay, and then the rest of it in chapter 23 is one long denunciation. We won't go through all of the woes. It'll be a good exercise for you to do sometime. Go through and say, well, what does the Lord Jesus pronounce a curse upon? How would you describe these different eight woes? Okay, so let's wrap this up a little bit more positively then. There are positives through here. True religion, says the Lord Jesus, is about prayer. Faith. It's about God's word, which he quotes seven times through here. It's about fruit for God, obedience, true repentance. It's about a real respect for God. It's about a love for the truth. And it's about getting our priorities right in our lives. God first, others second, me last. That's how God wants us to think about religion. And you know, religion can get all sorts of perversions and twisted states, but here they are. But the Lord Jesus wants us to think about the way things should truly be. So, any questions? And we'll leave it there. Yes, Jeff.
in his last time of entering Jerusalem like this? I think Luke does it a lot earlier, isn't it?
John does it at the beginning of his gospel. I personally believe the Lord Jesus did it at the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry. He did it twice. The two accounts are quite different, but John does take a quite different take on certain events that are the same as well. But I personally believe that the Lord Jesus is picking a fight here, isn't he? He goes up to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. Now, I don't think that John would fudge the thing so that he puts that at the beginning of his gospel. But Matthew as well, he's not trying to sort of be thematic here. I think he's saying this is actually what happened in that final week. So I can only conclude that it did happen twice. Yeah?
He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, and 3.5 years later he had to cleanse it again, and then after that he has the parable where he curses the fig tree, showing that there's no fruit. Isn't it kind of just like that parable is a picture of that cleansing of the temple a second time, showing that there was no fruit from the 3.5 years of his ministry?
Yeah. Very good. In Mark's gospel, the Lord makes two passes past this fig tree, I think. Matthew condenses it into one cursing of the fig tree. Any other thoughts? Okay, so maybe religion isn't the best way to describe it, but a lot of it is about religion. Christ versus the losers, says Mr. C. Shikaji. Okay, thank you very much, everyone.